Grab your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 6. We're continuing in our study on the fruit of the Spirit today, looking at these various traits that God is developing in His people, characteristics that we should be striving for in our lives. And so this is how the fruit of the Spirit work. We have the Spirit in us, and so we desire to live in line with God's good order. And the fruit give us a description of what this order is. And as we discipline ourselves then to live out His way, He works to produce this fruit in us. Right? So the fruit is both the goal we aim for and the evidence of God's work in our lives. And I've been pointing out this kind of two-sided aspect the entire time we've been going. Right? We aim for love. God develops love in us. We work to be more joyful. He gifts us joy. We act as peacemakers. God makes us peaceful. And then last week, we looked at patience. We saw that as we learn to be patient, God builds in us a depth of trust in Him that allows for more patience. Which is to say, as we wait upon the Lord, our ability to depend on Him and rest in Him grows. And so as we move on today, it's going to be more of the same. We'll talk about how we can practically make strides towards these character traits, this fruit of the Spirit, while also looking at how God uses these to bring about change in us. Now, what this process requires from us is both for us to let go of our excuses and for us to let go of our perfectionism. Let me explain to you what I mean. What I mean is God has given us clear directives. Right? People will argue about this, but you really can't claim that God hasn't told us what He wants from us. We can ignore it. We can refuse to read the Bible and hear what He says. But we can't honestly say that God hasn't given us direction, hasn't given us commands. He has. The real question is, what are we going to do with the commands that He has given? How are we going to respond when He says, this is how you should live? And to study the fruit of the Spirit confronts us with His very real imperatives, and this is a challenge to us. It is at times hard to hear how directly God speaks. Because we want caveats, we want exceptions, we want to say, yeah, but, and we want to start giving all of the options, all of the exemptions up front. But what we need to do as we hear these things, especially as we hear them and go, ooh, does God really mean that? Is we just need to listen. We need to sit in it. We need to ask God what this alternative way of living and thinking means for us. What is He trying to do? What is He trying to say to us? Now, with that, we must also be careful not to become spiritual perfectionists. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that we should not set our goal towards holiness. We absolutely should. We should be striving towards perfection. But the reality is we are not close. We are so far from this that sometimes our desire to get everything right can actually become a hindrance to doing the next right thing. Right? There's a way to use God's extreme expectations to both look down on the people around us who aren't as far along as we are, but also to disparage our own growth. Right? If you're always focused on how far you still have to go, you are going to miss the steps that are happening. You're going to miss the growth that is occurring. And so you can become overwhelmed by how far from holiness you are that it actually takes away from the work that God is doing. So we have to remember, sanctification, our growth towards holiness, is a long, slow process. Which is sort of one of the aspects of patience that I didn't get into too much last week. Patience helps us to see that we are on a lifelong journey with God, and this frees us to take one step after another towards His ends. So we need to be careful not to excuse ourselves from God's difficult demands, while also making sure they don't discourage us. God's goal is for us to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Right, this is pointed out in Hebrews chapter 12, a section on God disciplining those He loves. It says, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we need to listen to God. We need to hear what He is saying to us. We need to ask, how does this apply to our lives? How can we move closer to the standards of His kingdom? And as we do this, we must be patient with ourselves, knowing that we're going to fall short again and again and again. But that is not any sort of reason to not stop striving, to not get up and take the next step as we work towards God's perfect standard. Now, I say all of this because today we are going to get into the fruit of kindness. Now, being kind is not exactly controversial. I'm seeing bumper stickers and shirts at Target that say, be kind. I mean, I think everyone's for that. But God's standard of kindness is shocking. As we get into what God is going to tell us being kind looks like, you're going to go, really? And so I don't want us to soften today what Jesus is saying. I also don't want us to feel defeated by it. Instead, this is given to help form the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. So with that intro, let's get into it. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. It says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Wow! So again, don't put this into the category of crazy things Jesus says. Ask, what does this mean and what are we supposed to get out of this? Now, before we start teasing this out, I want you to think about who the enemy is for you. Now, I want you to think about this because this statement is going to be so much more powerful if you have a specific person in mind. Right now, I'm not going to tell you who your enemy is or who your enemy should be, right? But think about, who is the person in my life who sort of represents everything I dislike and am frustrated by? Now, for those of you who are thinking right now, I have no enemies, stop lying. Right? I'll just say, you can lie to others, but do not lie to yourself. Right? I'm not asking you to call out names. Right? Jesus' statement here presupposes the existence of enemies. Right, he doesn't say here, if you happen to pick up enemies along the way, this is how you should treat them. He's saying, you will have enemies. Jesus had enemies. There are people in your life who are potentially actively working against you. Right? So get that locked in. Now, Jesus wants us to take the person who brings the most grief and frustration into our life and imagine them as we talk about love and kindness. Now, let me just say, the person you have in mind right now might very well be a terrible person. They might be a person who has inflicted a great deal of pain on you. They may have slandered you. They may have abused you. They may be actively plotting against you as we speak. But as we see in Jesus' words here, none of those things are an excuse to not show kindness. Jesus makes sure, he mentions those who curse you, those who abuse you in his description. And so those horrific people who you so easily make exceptions for when it comes to love and care, these are the people that Jesus wants us to consider. How will we love them? Now Jesus acknowledges this sort of human approach and this dismissal as he leads into this discussion in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And so Jesus is saying, there is a generally accepted cultural limit for love and kindness. Right? If you go and talk to people and go, you know, I have a really hard time loving this person, most people will say, that person doesn't deserve to be loved. You don't have to love that person, right? There is a limit at which we are called to love culturally. But Jesus says this is wrong. Those generally accepted categories are not what we as Christians should aspire to. Instead, we should actively care for the people who actively persecute us. That's the command that we're grappling with today. How do we love and show kindness to those who deserve it the least? And the idea is, if you can figure out how to love them, you can love everybody else on this side of that line. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is trying to be challenging here. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, which is where Jesus presents the character of his kingdom, right? What the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like, what perfection is. And he's presenting this as an alternative to how we operate in this world. And so Jesus is not expecting this to be easy. He's not expecting us to go, okay, yeah, I'll go out and do that right now. He's giving this to us to struggle with it. He's saying, this is how things will be. This is how I created the world to function. This is where we're going, and it is worth your time and effort right now to move in that direction. And the reason why is because God's good way produces good fruit. So we need to answer the question, how do we do this? How do we love our enemies? Jesus gives us three tangible actions to practice here. He says, do good, bless, and pray, right? Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And so we're going to look at these three and ask kind of what would this look like? So first, do good, right? To do good means you act for the benefit of your enemies. You do things that will help them rather than things that will harm them. Now, as we'll see in a minute, the reason why this is really hard is because to do good things for other people requires sacrifice. It's actually going to cost you something. Right? You can't just do good kind of neutrally. You're going to have to give of yourself specifically for someone who does not give anything good to you. So Jesus says, sacrifice in order to benefit the very people who are taking from you. Now, in our minds, that seems entirely counterproductive. Right? They're already taking from us. And when people take from us, our natural reaction is to get defensive and to go into protect mode. That person has shown themselves to be an adversary. I'm going to push them away. I'm going to create space. I am going to attack them. And we see how this plays out and has played out throughout human history. As two sides attack each other over and over again, and it just builds animosity, bitterness, anger. And so this self-protective instinct that we have in us actually leads us to a place where we are far more negatively affected in the long run by holding on to this. And so Jesus encourages us here to act against instinct. He says, rather than responding in kind, we should actively do good for our enemy. When they manipulate you, provide what they need. When they persecute you, serve them. I know this sounds crazy. I'm trying to be faithful to what is here. Jesus says, this is the way that you should operate in the midst of all of the difficulty that you are facing. And what Jesus is telling them is that this extreme posture has the ability to change people. It protects your heart by developing compassion, but it also is effective in leading others to kindness. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 12. He says, to the contrary, right, of retaliation, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that verse used to always like kind of weird me out because I was kind of like, oh, so it's a way of kind of getting back at them by heaping coals on their head, right? Seems like a weird... No, what he's talking about here, to heap coals on the head is not an act of retribution. It's actually bringing someone to repentance, to help them to understand the weight of their sin. He says, you're going to do it by being kind. So living out God's standard is a means of producing conviction in the heart of your foe. The best way to overcome evil is not to fight it head on. It's to counteract it, to show a different way, to overcome evil with good. And so God uses kindness to lead people to repentance. And we're going to spend some time on what that looks like in just a minute. But first, I want to address the other two actions that Jesus gives us here, to bless others and to pray for them. Now, to bless in this context is to speak well of those who curse you. Now, our natural reflex when there is sort of an issue with someone, especially someone who we know is going to go and slander us and tell a bunch of other people terrible things about us, is to get ahead of the narrative. Tell our side of the story. Make sure people know where we stand and to kind of gather people onto our side before this whole thing gets out of control. The best way to deflate accusations, true or not, is to attack the character of the person making them. And if you've ever watched courtroom drama, you know how this works, right? Almost every lawyer is basically trying to slander the witnesses. They're not usually dealing with what the witness is saying. It's if we can make that person bad enough, then you don't have to listen to what they have to say. Well, just as an aside, this is really hard for me. I can bite my lip and do good towards somebody else, but to actually keep my mouth shut, surprisingly, much more difficult, because you kind of don't know where this is going. You're kind of afraid of like what might happen if this person gets out and starts convincing people that you're a terrible person. So you have this fear inside of you that's like, I got to get ahead of this. And yet Jesus tells us to bless the very person who slanders you. And what Jesus is pushing us towards here is a vision for his kingdom rather than our own. Living for his glory rather than our own. Where we're not defending ourselves and winning people to our team, but we're acting to reveal his goodness to the world. Even a goodness that says, I trust you enough to kind of let this go where it's going to go. I don't have to control the narrative. For us to bless when we are cursed reveals a very different purpose for our lives. It shows that I'm not living just for me. I am living for something different. I'm living for God's glory. And so kindness allows people to see God's countercultural purposes in our lives. It makes the kindness of God evident through his people reflecting it. So we should hold our tongues. We should choose to point out the positive aspects of those who we deem our enemies. And I'll just say neither of these first two is possible without the third one, which is pray for them. Right? This should really be the first one, because our ability to bless and do good is going to come from praying for our foes. When you pray for someone, what you are doing is you are taking them to the eternal holy God. And something interesting happens when you take sort of temporary and unrighteous frustrations to God in prayer. And that is, they seem to be less of a big deal than you thought they were. Right? I'm a verbal processor. When I pray, that's kind of how I pray, which anyone who's been in a prayer group with me, I am sorry. But I kind of just kind of, I'm thinking as I'm speaking, and I'm just kind of laying it all out before God. And so when I pray to God in private, what I'm doing is basically just kind of going, this is what's frustrating me. This is what's on my heart and on my mind. This is what I can't get over. This is the person I'm just having a really hard time with. And when I pray about situations and people who frustrate me, I find that my arguments all sort of unravel real fast. Because it sounds ridiculous to complain to a God who has been sinned against by every part of his creation about this one situation over here that I'm a little bit frustrated about. Right? As I go to God and I start going, this is unfair. And I'm like, I guess you kind of know what that's like. And it just kind of works itself out a little bit. And it gets to a place where I go, you know what? I need to set that aside and I need to actually pray for the good of this person. And so something that otherwise has the ability to provoke me to anger is lightened, and it is cheaper than therapy. Right? God lifts the weight of animosity from us, and we're freed then to be kind. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 11, 28. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so often when we think about kind of like being weary and heavy laden, we think about what other people have done to us. Yeah, I'm beat up because everyone's so terrible. A lot of the weariness that we have in our life is from how we're responding to those things. All the turmoil and the strife that is created that we carry around with us, it's wearisome. Jesus promises us rest. And with this rest comes the ability to see our enemies from his perspective as we are shifted to see the world, not again just from how I see it, but from how God sees it. Right? That's the other thing that prayer does. It recasts everything from God's viewpoint. No longer is it me on team good against my enemy on team bad. When I come to God, it is two human beings who have sinned against their Creator. Me and this other person. And when I go to God, I'm forced to remember that the only reason that I can approach him in prayer, the only reason why I can even bring this to him, is because he has poured out his kindness on me. So our purpose on this earth is not to win battles or gain reputation or win people to our side. Our purpose is to respond in worship to the God who has shown his kindness to us, his enemies. And if we're ever going to be able to love our enemies, it begins with prayer. And after allowing God to show us his kindness and redefine who our enemy is, then we're ready to take on the rest of what Jesus challenges us with. Verse 29, it doesn't necessarily get easier from here. This is what he says. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And even if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So in many ways, Jesus here is kind of giving us examples. He's teasing out what he had already been talking about. And as Jesus puts this to real life situations, it does not get any easier. Now, before we look at these practical examples, it's worth noting that what Jesus is doing here is not making a new law. That's one of the things he makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount. I have not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. I'm not coming to make a new law. And so his main concern here is not a legal binding. In other words, this is not sort of the just and required response in all situations. That's not what he's doing here. Instead, what Jesus is doing here is providing us with an ethical argument that encourages us to consider factors that we otherwise would not think about. He's saying when you're going into these situations, you're coming with a mindset, there's some things that you are not considering, and he is giving us those other pieces. Now, understanding that helps keep us, from the error of perfectionism. And in this case, following what Jesus is saying here to the letter of the law could potentially lead to codependent relationships and poverty. Right? That's actually naturally where it would lead. And so as we read these, we should hear them as challenging statements that force us to pause and think about how our formulated earthly response is missing the ethical aspects of his kingdom. Or this is how a commentary I read explained it this week. It said, a literal reading of these verses cannot give us the wisdom needed for decision making in all kinds of real life situations that do indeed require resistance of evil. Instead, the strong language shocks and jolts us into seeing the situation in a new way. Jesus' teaching are a call to a way of being in the world that teaches us to look inward and become a different kind of people, a vision of virtue. It is important to note at this point that, as with all ethical teaching, the practical outworking of these principles, even those specific illustrations of cheek-turning, coat-giving, and mile-walking, that's from the verse in Matthew, requires localized wisdom. Without neutering the challenge of this virtue vision, we must also acknowledge that these illustrations are just that. They are not to be applied literally and without wise exceptions. Just like the author, I don't want to take away from the shock of Jesus' examples, because they are there to, again, shock and jolt us. But I also don't want to create a new law that leads people into unhealthy legalism, or that causes people to sort of apply these in absurd extremes. And so the best way to do this is to look at the principles that Jesus is laying down, to look at what he is trying to get to, and consider what this might look like in our specific local context. So let's do that. First, he says, turn the other cheek. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. So in many ways, this is what we talked about last week when we talked about patience. We talked about rejecting the impulse to retaliate. This is the principle that our response should always be to heal and effect change. And the best way to do this is to not respond in kind, not to hit back at the person who hits us, but to meet aggression with something completely different. And I would say here in our country, we have a great example of this in the civil rights movement of the 60s. Right? There is something really, really powerful and also disturbing in the photos and the videos of people sort of standing arm in arm as they get just beat. Right? Standing there and not responding with the same sort of violence that they are being met with. There's amazing strength in the people who stood there and stood up to abuse by effectively turning the other cheek. And that is not just a coincidence. It's not like, wow, they just kind of stumbled onto this principle. This was at the heart of what Martin Luther King Jr. was encouraging and teaching and promoting. Right? One of his most famous quotes is, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." He continually taught, that's the way to move forward. He had this vision to change this broken world through love and kindness. And the power to stand up and turn the other cheek came not from some sort of internal strength within him. It came from his understanding of God working through those who choose to not retaliate. And I can say that with confidence because he preached on this exact verse. And this is what he said. This is what he said when he preached on love your enemies. He says, now there's a final reason I think that Jesus says love your enemies. It is this, that love has within it a redemptive power. There's a power that eventually transforms individuals. Just keep being friendly to that person. Keep loving them. They can't stand it too long. Oh, they react in many ways in the beginning. They react with guilt feelings, and sometimes they'll hate you a little more at that transition period. But just keep loving them. And by the power of your love, they will break down under the load. That's love, you see. It's redemptive. And this is why Jesus says love. There's something about love that builds up and is creative. There's something about hate that tears down and is destructive. So love your enemies. And so the motivation to stand up to power and turn the other cheek comes from an understanding of God's ability to work through people choosing love over hate and kindness over revenge. And so to turn the other cheek is not about being weak or rolled over. It's a power move. It's a power move that trusts in God's power to act through our weakness rather than the belief that the power has to be in our hands, that we have to make the change through our own strength. Which leads to the second thing that Jesus says here. Let go. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So the principle here is about letting go of kind of the temporary, these earthly things that we have. Right? Jesus is not telling you to give away all of your clothes, as that could get awkward very quickly. What he's telling us is that our possessions and our rights and our sense of what we deserve and what is mine can often get in the way of being kind. Being kind requires us to let go of rights for the sake of another person. And so there are times when being present for someone is going to cost you time that you could have used for something else. A need that somebody else has is going to require money that you had planned to spend on something else. When bringing peace to a situation, you are going to have to suspend your rights to sort of extend the olive branch. Sometimes you can sit there and go, I am so right in this situation, but being right isn't going to help move forward towards reconciliation. Now, none of these things are possible if we're always operating from the position of protecting what is rightly ours. But if we loosen our grip, it's amazing how much better we can see those around us. And how much easier it is to interact when the fight over temporal things has been removed. So Jesus is saying, let go a little bit. Stop looking at all the things you have as yours to be protected. And then he goes a step further. He says, give to everyone. Give to everyone who begs from you. The principle here is about generosity. It's not enough to loosen your grip on your things. You should be actively giving. What this means is, as Christians, we should take the posture of servants. Asking the question in every situation, what can I do to serve and provide for those around me? Now, this is the principle that we are given for a healthy marriage, right? Mutual submission, two people serving one another perfectly. It's what we are given for an ideal community as the church, right? Every part serving one another with their gifts, and everyone benefits from everyone else's service. But here, Jesus is making sure that we don't only act this way in situations where it benefits us. He's saying you should treat all people this way. This is where he takes it. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. What Jesus is pointing out here is that the way that we tend to approach relationships is in this transactional way. I'm going to give to you because you're going to give me something back that I need in my life. I'm going to be kind to you as long as you are kind in return. And if you're not kind in return, no longer my friend. And so kindness is used as sort of this currency to get what we want. And most of the kindness that we see in the world operates this way. It's a way that we invest in relationships that give us something back. But to love your enemies is kindness without a promised benefit. Now, as much as I pointed out that God can use our kindness to change people, you can use our kindness to bless the world, the truth of it is, as you are living this life, when you are kind to people, you may not see any of it coming back at you in any sort of positive way. You may give to certain people and go, they're just taking advantage of me. But to love our enemies and to be kind and serve others, it will often seem like we're wasting our time. Like we're pouring ourselves out into places that really aren't giving us a whole lot back. It'll feel pointless. And when it doesn't feel like it has a point, we tend to not prioritize it and simply just stop doing it. Which is why Jesus wants to give us one more thing to think about. This is what he says in verse 35. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So Jesus restates here what he's already said. Love your enemies, do good, give, expect nothing in return. But now he adds one more thing. He adds a benefit. He says, your reward will be great. What reward? He doesn't say. Jesus specifically doesn't say, like, and this is the reward, so you can measure this and see how it's going. I always compare this to, like, when I'm trying to get my kids to eat their dinner, and I'm like, if you don't eat your dinner, you don't get dessert. And they're like, what are we having for dessert? Okay. I need to be sure that is worth it. Same sort of thing here. God doesn't go, like, well, here's your reward, and we go, but if I have to love my enemies to get that. No, what he does is he ties it to himself. He says, you're children of the Most High. You belong to God. Living out mercy and kindness will always produce my good and bring about benefit. And so to reflect the goodness of God and to be merciful as he is merciful, it's an investment in his kingdom. It's trusting that he will do good with this even when we have no idea what that looks like. That it will benefit us and it will reward us even though we don't really know exactly what that is. It's trusting that his countercultural way is going to be better than following our instincts. And our instincts, human instincts, lead to conflict and wars. Human instincts are the reason that there is greed and imbalance in wealth. Because being unkind simply takes the damage of sin and magnifies it. Pitting people against other people as they fight for what is theirs. We can look around the world. I don't have to do a whole lot of, I don't think, convincing you that things are not all that great. Our instincts have not led to a fair and just society. And it's the people of God who need to start leading in a different way. Acting in a way that realigns people with God's kingdom values. We are the ones who have been given a different vision for what this looks like. Shown that it will create benefit. Promised a reward. We are the ones who need to start going, I'm not going to respond in kind. I'm not going to follow kind of this natural feeling that I have inside of me to protect what is mine and to retaliate against those who hurt me. And if we keep reacting in the same way that everyone else does, we shouldn't be surprised that nothing changes. But the challenge here is that like our God who has been kind to us, as we were ungrateful and evil, we should strive to act with kindness towards all, even our enemies. Now, going against the flow and acting against our nature is not easy. And again, Jesus knows that. He's not like, now that you've heard, now that you've been educated, go out and you'll all be able to do this perfectly. No, this is a process. This is work. And it's one of the reasons why we come here together every week. We come here to be built up and reminded of who we are. We are the children of the Most High God. And we spend our time not only talking about how we should act, but talking about why. What is it that has been done for us? What has changed in us that even frees us to live this way? And then every week we take communion. Communion is the recognition that we belong to God because of the kindness shown to us in Christ Jesus. He gave of himself in order to overcome sin and death for his people. And so our ability to be kind comes from knowing this kindness. And in the same way that prayer shifts our hearts, the receiving of communion every week gives us the strength to do this difficult work. The difficult work of loving people who may or may not love us back. So as you come to the table today, ask Jesus where you need to loosen your grip and do good. And think about what it would mean to show love to your enemies this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, for all of the reasons that you have given us to act in the right way, for the barriers that you've removed, for the things like prayer that you've given us to shift us away from our sinful nature. God, we pray that you would help us to see your vision and how all of these things work so that we would take advantage of what you've given us. Help us to be built up and for this fruit to be obvious and evident in our lives. Most of all, God, help us to help shift our understanding of other people. Help us not to see people through the lens of what they do for us or how they benefit us. Help us to see every single person in this world as someone to be loved and served. And then take away whatever excuses we have that get in the way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.